studying Genesis over the past few months, there is a theme that we have run into a number of times and that we'll continue to run into in the book of Genesis because it's a very important theme. And that is that God calls us to be fruitful and multiply. We saw that when God created man, He said, be fruitful and multiply. And that after the fall, He more or less repeated this. And verbatim, He repeated it at the time of the flood, after the flood. And we'll see it repeated again with Abraham, and then with Jacob, and then with Joseph. Be fruitful and multiply. I've explained to you that this call to be fruitful and multiply is both at the same time a command and a blessing. A command as something that God tells us to do, and a blessing as something that God enables us to do. What God wants is wonderfully summarized in Malachi 2:15 when He calls us to be fruitful, where it tells men not to divorce their wives, and the reason is because the Lord seeks a godly offspring, or a godly seed is really how we could translate that. We really don't need this verse to tell us that, of course, when God tells us to be fruitful and multiply. Obviously, He does not call us to multiply a seed of rebellion against Him. A godly seed is what He wants. Children that walk with Him, offspring that bear the image of their Creator in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. A seed who love Him and who keep His commandments. A people who love each other and live as His own. Of course, that's what He wants. God is good, and He delights in good. He has no pleasure in wickedness. He does not want the multiplication of wickedness. So just because there are a lot of people does not mean that there has been fruitfulness. Multiplication, perhaps, but not multiplication in fruitfulness that God wants. We saw that with the flood, there had been, before the flood, there had been a great multiplication of persons, but very little fruitfulness. There were lots of people, but it was like the multiplication of excrement in God's sight. And we saw that the language that was used when God was sending the flood was that He was going to wipe away that filth from the earth, which was mankind. And He did that. He washed it away. He wiped man off of the face of the earth. It's very violent, very severe judgment that was brought upon mankind. And we need to see it that way, as we talked about, not as little bathtub toy arcs and this sort of thing. But this was a serious judgment that God brought upon the earth. The earth was defiled. And so God wiped away the wickedness. But you see, this theme of bringing forth godly seed, of being fruitful and multiplying, is a continual theme in Genesis, because God then tells Noah after the flood to be fruitful and multiply. And I say to you that it is both a commandment and a blessing, because it's something that we're supposed to do, and it's also something that God enables us to do. And so with it being the time of year when customarily we think of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of His advent, I thought it would be a blessing and encouragement for us to look at the way that God enabled the earth and the church to fulfill His calling to be fruitful. Because we were not able to do it except in the one Son that was born, Jesus Christ. He alone is the Son of righteousness, who transforms the whole believing church. That's what we're going to look at today, to the glory of God. So please turn to Galatians 3:26 for our scripture reading. In this passage, we'll see that the Apostle Paul speaks of God fulfilling His promises through the birth of His Son to a woman. Until the Son was born,
the whole church was not fruitful. Or perhaps I should say that apart from him, they were not fruitful. There were lots of them, but without him, they were a barren wasteland. There was no true godliness. None until he came and made all the difference. But I'm about to get ahead of myself. Let's listen. Please listen as I read to you from God's word, beginning in Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy word. You can see the overall focus of this passage is that nobody, not even God's people, could be sons of God until God's Son came. They could only be slaves. It doesn't mean that they were not potentially so, because they were people of promise. And that's what made them unique from all the other people in the world, the people of the Old Testament. They were the people who had the promise of the coming of Christ. And God kept them in those ordinances that He had made for them as His people set apart. But they were not godly apart from Christ. I want to try to simplify this. So we're going to zero in particularly on two verses. Galatians 4:4-5. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, let's start with a question here. Who was this woman that's spoken of in Galatians 4:4? Well, you already know, of course, don't you? It was Mary, the virgin mother of Jesus Christ. You know how we're introduced to Mary in Matthew and Luke. She's a young virgin who is betrothed to a husband who is the son of David. She is also a daughter of David. And she's betrothed to him, and how the angel Gabriel comes to her and also to Joseph and tells her that she would bring forth a son. And she says, how can this be since I have never known a man? I've never had relations with a man. How can I have a child since I'm still a virgin? And you know how the angel told her that the power of the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and that she would bring forth that which was the Son of God, the Holy One, the Son of the Highest, the one whose name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you know how the promise was fulfilled, and how Mary did bring forth that son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. How that she did conceive in her womb by the Holy Spirit and brought him forth. Mary was just a simple young maiden who was a descendant of David. But it was God's almighty power that by His power alone that the Son of God should be born to her. But I want you to consider that the woman that brought forth was also collectively, in one respect, the entire world. All mankind. When God created man, male and female, He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. This was God's intention for them, something that they were supposed to do. I've already pointed out that what God looked for in that command was a godly seed. He wanted them to multiply beautiful children who are righteous and holy, who knew God as their Creator and brought appropriate worship and service to God. That has been our duty since the creation of the world, to be those who do that and to bring forth those who do that. It's the duty of everyone to bring forth and fill the world with people who are praising God and who are godly, righteous, living for God. But almost as soon as Adam and Eve came from the hand of their Creator, they themselves rebelled against the living God and made themselves, by that rebellion, incapable of fulfilling what God had called them to be and to bring forth. God had made Adam and Eve upright, but they transgressed the boundaries that He had placed over them. Really, the boundary that He had placed over them. God had been very gracious to them. He had given them an abundance of things to enjoy in the earth. All sorts of trees, all sorts of fruit. But the only tree that they could focus on was that one tree that God said, "Do not eat from this tree." He gave that to them as a test to see if they were a people that were going to be engaged in the service of God, if they would hold to God with allegiance as their Lord and Master. It was a very simple test. And you know what happened. They transgressed. The results of this transgression, this sin and rebellion, was that they were cut off from their Maker and they were cursed by Him. From then on, they could only bring forth children of death and corruption. Children that were dead in sin. They could no longer bring forth godly children. Only sinful sons and daughters that were like them. And you know what we're like. You just look around the world and you can see what we're like. There's bitterness and hostility and envy and greed and strife. Married couples can't even get along with each other without harsh words. Things that are very grievous in the sight of God. Without grasping for things that are others. Children and parents can't get along. Speaking about that just this week, you think about what child would not really want to be a blessing to their parents. But yet, there's all of this stumbling. There's this bitterness, and children do things that are not at all a blessing to their parents. And parents likewise, what child, even the most hard, or what adult, even the most hardened adult sitting in a prison would not desire for any children that they had to love them and to be a blessing to them and have a good relationship with those children? But we can't even do these things that we desire to do because of the corruption and the sin that is in us. Terrible things come out of our lips. We do terrible things with our hands. And worst of all, we do not acknowledge our God and Maker. Who would not desire to have a good relationship with the Creator? How is it that there is this rebellion in us? It doesn't even make sense. The God that made the world is a good God. He's a gracious God. He pours out all sorts of kindness and blessing on us. And yet, we find within us raging sin, rebellion, resistance, ingratitude. All of these things are teeming within us. That is the sad thing, that we keep on bringing forth the same thing. We keep on bringing forth what we are. Having lots of children that are children of rebellion is not fruitfulness. It's barrenness of the very worst kind. If you're a farmer and your field brings forth weeds and stones and rocks, and it doesn't bring forth any of the crop that it ought to bring forth, then you are not fruitful. You can say, but look at all these weeds that I have. I've multiplied. I've increased. But what kind of increase is that? Galatians 4:4 tells us, though, that the Son of God was born of a woman. One of these that I'm talking about, one of us in the human race that are so far from God, that are so steeped in rebellion. Mary was an individual person, but she collectively, the woman collectively is the human race, finally able, after all the years, to bring forth what God wanted all along, instead of what is sinful and what is vile and wicked. So you see how Mary, in bringing forth Christ, represents the whole world who was supposed to bring forth a godly seed all along the way. But we can also speak more particularly here. We can bring this down closer and say that God also, or that Mary also represents the whole church, which God set apart from the rest of the world and specifically appointed that they would be fruitful and multiply, that they would bring forth the Son of Righteousness, or the sons of righteousness, I guess we could say, but to bring forth that which is fruit, to bring forth true fruit. I say this because God made promises of fruitfulness specifically to those that He called out of the world to be His people. The Old Testament church, the elect people, are the ones that God call, who God calls to be His own, the true church. He calls them by giving them promises of redemption from sin, from the forgiveness of sins, and deliverance from their miserable condition because of sin. And He effectually calls them by, in connection with that outward call, giving them a new heart, so that they believe the promises and so that they desire what God is giving to them. So that even though they find that evil is still present with them, they desire to walk with God. They desire to be holy. They desire to have the salvation that He gives. And they look to Him for that promised salvation. He renews them, you see. This is what makes them His people. So that they want to be His people, so that they embrace the promises and they look to God. He promises that He will deliver them from sin, and He promises that He will make them fruitful. So it's a great thing to be God's people in the Old Testament, and in the New as well, of course. In the Old Testament, before Christ came, though, God promised them that they would bring forth a particular son of righteousness. You know, the first time that promise was given to the church, it was in Genesis 3:15. We've looked at that, haven't we? It was actually spoken to the serpent, that is Satan, who had led Adam and Eve into rebellion. And God promises two things that the woman, okay, Eve, who representing all women, is going to bring forth. First, and really now the woman represents the church. Okay, the people that God has set apart and called to be His own people and to bring forth this which He has promised. First, the woman will bring forth a seed in general that will turn against Satan. In other words, they will repent of the rebellion and return to God. They will have enmity, it says, against Satan. These are the ones who are effectually called that I just described, those who are born again, who have a new heart, who believe God's promises and seek life. They are the true church. She's going to bring forth people like that. But you see, they're still sinful. They still, even though they seek God, even though they desire the promises and the salvation of God, they are still sinful people. But they are the true church. Secondly, He says that the woman will bring forth a certain son who will be like none of the others and crush the serpent's head. In other words, He will completely conquer the rebellion and the one who brought the rebellion. He alone will be a truly godly son through and through who will totally overcome that rebellion and restore man to God. He will be born of woman. He will be born of the church, of those who repent and turn back to God. And so what you have from that day on is a called out people in the world, distinguished by enmity against Satan, by repentance, turning to God, a people who are the church, who are looking for the promises of God. From Genesis 3:15 on, you have such a people. We have seen in the before the flood how that God marvelously preserved a people for Himself. The line of Seth that we see that is there brought forth in a world that was filled with wickedness and ungodliness, and how God preserved even down to one family, that of Noah, at the time of the flood. And the rest of the world had gone away in sin, and yet God had put enmity in the heart of Noah against Satan and that sinful rebellion. And he and his family were preserved in this promise. And so these people are called out of the world to be God's people, and God continues to renew His promises to them. He keeps assuring them that He is going to make them fruitful, that they're going to bring forth the Son of Promise. Now, God then focused this promise in after the flood upon Abraham, after the rebellion at Babel, when the world was scattered. He declared that Abraham would be the one who would multiply and bring forth the church of the Old Testament, many children, and at last would bring forth a particular son. Okay, same promise as was made before, but now focused in on a particular family, that he would, a son that would bless the nations of the world. But even Abraham and his wife Sarai found, Abram and Sarai, as they were at that time, found that they were unable to bring forth such a child. They were barren. They could not do it. And then God brought forth Isaac, who is not actually the son, but the one through whom the promised son was to come, by miraculous means. He brought him forth when they were past the age of childbearing, to show that the child that would be given would be by the divine power and hand of God, not something that human flesh could do. Supernatural. God continued to maintain among these people a called out people who were at enmity with Satan. Many times the bulk of them turned away from God and were lost in sin, as the church is today. But God continued to renew the promise of His Son and of righteousness that would come to them. He renewed His promises to Jacob, and then again under Moses, and then especially through David, who was told that he would have this promised son, that it would come through him, who would be righteous and who would conquer all of God's enemies, crushing the serpent's head, and who would reign forever and ever on the throne. A son not like David, but one that would reign forever and that would not see corruption. But at the same time, Israel continued, you see, to be barren. Even though they were set apart in the promises and in the hope, they could not bring forth this son. Years and years go by. So that by the time that Isaiah came on the scene, God declared that they were so corrupt that He was going to wipe out Jerusalem. He was going to sweep them out of the land. The land was going to vomit them out, as He said, as it had vomited the Canaanites out before them, that the temple itself would even be destroyed. Israel was shown to be utterly barren, an unfruitful wilderness, and they were God's people. How could the woman ever bring forth the son that was needed, the son of promise? What a tragedy. All hope lay in these people, the called out people. Who but them? But yet they were barren and unfruitful. And the barren woman, you see, that has been forsaken by her husband is the one that we saw in Isaiah 54 that was addressed there, where we had our scripture reading. She is the church of the Old Testament. She was the barren woman whose husband had forsaken her for a time. And she was cast out of the house and driven out because of her wickedness and ungodliness. She is utterly unfruitful, like a desert waste. If she cannot bring forth righteousness, then who can? Yet it was in the darkness of these very times, when the threat of exile was hanging over them, that God promised more fully than ever the Son of Righteousness that would be brought forth. Isaiah 7:14, he declared that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, that his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in Isaiah 9:6, the promise is really brought to a high point when it says, "For unto us a child is born." Who? These people, the barren woman that was an outcast. "Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David," you see the connection with the promise made to David, "upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So you see, the barren woman herself, "unto us a child is born," is going to bring forth this son of righteousness. Isaiah, speaking of God's people, as one of God's people, says, "unto us." But who will do this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts. They couldn't do it. It was obvious. It's going to be God's doing. He's going to bring forth that child of promise. God was assuring them that even in their terrible, lowly, rebellious condition, He would still bring forth that son of righteousness. So the woman, the barren woman, is in one sense the whole world, unable to bring forth the fruit that God wants. In another sense, it is the church to whom this was promised that they would be fruitful and multiply and bring forth, and who also, even they, the called out ones, were unprofitable, unfruitful, and barren. And so you see that in Galatians 4:4, it is the Lord Himself who brings forth His own Son by the woman. Look at it again. "When the fullness of time had come," after all those years, "God sent forth His Son, born of a woman," born under the law. Okay? To Israel, in other words. That's the church of the Old Testament. The people under the law are the church of the Old Testament to whom the promises were made. The woman brought forth because God brought forth His own Son. And what an amazing sign it is that this barren woman brings forth into the world. Here in Galatians, you see that He is called God's Son. And that He was, in the very fullest sense, He was God's Son. He is indeed wonderful. That's a divine term. God says in one place where He's revealing Himself, that His name is Wonderful. He's above all. He's outside of all. He's Counselor. He's the Mighty God, the Son, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Holy One who was born to Mary really was Emmanuel, God with us. That's who He was. You notice that He was not just born, but according to Galatians 4:4, He was sent forth. Now, we looked at that a little when we did the Apostles' Creed. Now, when people are born, they're not sent forth, are they? When you're born, you're not sent forth from God. You come into being. You're conceived. You come into being at conception. But this is one who is sent forth. He was already around. As Micah puts it, He was from of old, even from everlasting. He was the Son of God who had always been, and now He is sent forth to the womb of the Virgin Mary. He did not come from man, but He came from heaven above, and yet He came from the woman. He was conceived in Mary. The eternal God became human flesh. He was sent forth in human flesh. There is none like Him. Nothing like this had ever happened before. This eternal Son of God was born of woman, made under the law. Now, this is just so mind-boggling that God should send His only Son in this marvelous way, that He should actually be born of a human being that He had created Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. This is just amazing. And I want you to consider that He is the first and only truly righteous Son to be born of woman. Never before, through all the years, had there ever been true fruitfulness in all the children that had been born up until that time. All that any woman, until the fullness of time, had ever brought forth were children of death. Children who were dead in trespasses and sins. Children who needed to be made alive because they were dead in sin. Children of corruption who brought more wickedness into the world. When it came to being fruitful, not only the whole human race, but the whole church was a dry wilderness, utterly childless, utterly barren and unfruitful. Until now, in the fullness of time, in Galatians 4:4, you know how Jesus showed Himself to be righteous and holy. He was like us in every way, yet totally unlike us because without sin. How He, for the first time ever, there was a godly seed such as God wanted all along when He said to be fruitful and multiply. No human being had ever produced a child like this. And you see, what is Jesus like? Well, when He was on earth, God declared on more than one occasion, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Because He was the only one that really did please God. Now you could say, well, Enoch pleased God. It says that Noah pleased God. They did. But that was only through this Son, because they themselves, you see, were sons of corruption. And they themselves were sinners. So that is God's gracious way of speaking of those who are set apart to Him and who rest in the promises of God. But Jesus alone is the one who is righteous. Before He came, even the best of God's people were all sinners at the core who had repented by God's grace, but who had to repent because what they were at their core was sinners. But now there was one who was godly through and through in all things, unlike any other. What a shameful thing it is. What a sad thing that so many today in the church would say they're not sure that maybe Jesus did sin, that He probably did sin because everybody sins. They totally missed the point here. He never sinned. That was what's so unique about Him. That's what's so different about Him. He is that Son, the only Son, who is the Son that God desired when He said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And look, Galatians shows us that this one Son changes the status of the whole church. Really, the whole section of chapter 3 and 4 in Galatians shows how the entire Old Testament church was held under the law. Quite frankly, the law showed them that they were unfit for communion with God. Okay, that's what it showed them. It said, "You people are unfit for communion with God." They had to do all sorts of rituals in order to make themselves even ritually fit to come before the types and ceremonies that had been appointed for them to stand before God. They had to have ceremonial washings because they were polluted and dirty with their sin. They had to have all kinds of sacrifices to represent atonement being made because they were, and show what they were supposed to be, but they were not, like the burnt offering that was all given to God that we looked at with Noah. It was all consumed. That's what they were supposed to be, but they were not. So they had to take a goat or a bull or something and offer it up because that's not what they were. You see, the Old Testament just said, "Hey, you people are not fit for communion with God." There were the veils that separated them from God, the curtain in the temple, the Holy of Holies. There was a holy place outside of that. People weren't allowed to venture in there without great penalties being enacted upon them. And that was just in the ceremonies that represented God's presence. Just saying, you can't come to God because you're unfit. You're polluted. You're defiled. All of these ceremonies reminded them that they were barren and unfruitful and dead in sin. The law, it says in Galatians, was their tutor, Galatians 3:24, to keep them waiting You see, realizing they don't have it. They don't have what they need. What do they need? They need the Son that God had promised in Genesis 3:15, way back then. The Son that He promised all along the way to Abraham and to David and to all the others. It held them, the law held them in all of these ordinances and regulations that continually showed them their need. That was the point. Galatians 4:3 explains that they were in bondage under the elements of the world. That is, these rituals, these altars, these bulls and goats and lambs that were sacrificed, these priests, these washings, all of these things were elements of the world that held them until Christ came. They were the people to whom the Son was promised, but until He came, they were continually shown that without Him they could not dwell with God, because they were sinful and corrupt. They had never brought forth a living Son of righteousness, but the law mercifully held them in waiting for that Son. Now, what was the stupidest thing an Israelite could do? He could start to rest in those rituals as if those rituals made him right with God. The whole point of those rituals was to show him that he wasn't right with God and that he needed what those rituals were pointing to and representing if he was going to be righteous. And you see that when the Son of Righteousness came, the status of the church changed. Now, for the first time, they had righteousness among them. Now, this Son who rose to be their head had righteousness, so that God looked down and saw righteousness rather than sin and corruption for the first time ever. They had a Son that had been born to them that God could truly accept. A Son that was what all sons ought to be, a godly seed. And now, on account of Him, what does Paul say about them in Galatians? They are no longer slaves, but sons. But not everyone in Israel. Galatians 3:26 through 29 makes it clear that it is only those who are accepted, who have accepted Christ as God's promised Son. Those who have been baptized into Him and so have put on Christ. Many in Israel, you see, rejected Him. And if they did, they were cut off. They cut themselves off from that righteousness that He brought. They had rejected the very promise that God had made to God's people in the first place, that He had now fulfilled. Without the Son who overcomes and conquers sin and Satan, they are left in bondage to sin and death. So many in Israel rejected Christ. They had no provision if they rejected Christ. But at the same time, Galatians 3:26 through 29 also shows that there were non-Israelites who came in and became part of the church. Gentiles who come to Christ and are baptized into Him. Again, trusting Him as believing Israel did, as the only living righteous Son ever to come into the world. They come seeing themselves as barren and dead in sin before God, and seeing Him brimming with life, full of life. Up until this time, the Gentiles could kind of laugh at Israel. They're supposed to be bringing forth the Son of Righteousness, and where was He? Didn't see it. Saw idolatry, saw corruption, saw the same stuff that was in them. And God accepts them, you see, these Gentiles that come in right along with Israel. They are Abraham's seed just as much as those in Israel who believe were Abraham's seed. The ones who are not truly the seed of Abraham are the ones who are cut off by unbelief in Israel. The ones who are truly Abraham's seed are the ones who believe, whether of Israel by descent or whether of the Greeks or the Gentiles by descent. There is no difference. You see, in Christ is the one who makes the difference, not parentage. So you see, the Son, by having life in Himself, brings life into the whole church for the first time. And these Greeks, seeing that, come and join themselves to Christ for life too, and are given life in Him. So finally, there is fruitfulness in the church, not only for the church itself, but for the Gentiles who are called to come into the church as well, for the whole world. He makes us all sons of God through faith. The one child, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, made under the law, raises the status of the whole believing church from bondage, waiting, held by the elements of the Old Testament, to sonship, from rejection to acceptance. Now listen, understand, of course, that as I say that, I'm speaking in the way that it's presented here in Galatians. But we understand that the Old Testament people were accepted in a way before Christ came, based on what God had promised. They had communion with God. But the point of Galatians is that without Him, and in the history of redemption, until He came, they were not complete and never could be complete. Neither could any one of us be complete without Christ. It was not until He came that life was brought into the church for the first time. Jesus the Son is the life of the whole church. He is the source of life. Again, yes, Abraham and David, there were men like that were alive in Him, but only because He was coming. And until He did come, they were held in those elements. Those outwardly, they were in the rituals of bondage, that they had to live in that until Christ came and brought forth the new order of things. So Galatians also mentions that the Son had to redeem those who were under the law. It was not enough for Him just to become a part. You see, I've described that He became a part. God looks down, He sees righteousness now. He sees this one Son that is righteous, and it changes the status of the whole. But something had to be done about the rest of the mass of the people that were looking to Him because of their sin. Somehow, that sin had to be dealt with. You see, so it was not enough for Him to Himself be the firstborn Son with life, the godly Son to be brought forth by the barren woman. That was not sufficient to undo all the sin that was in all the rest of the church. The law had shown clearly that atonement had to be made for sin. Blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Life had to be sacrificed for sins. And the law also showed that no adequate sacrifice had ever been given. The ritual requirements of the law were satisfied by the blood of bulls and goats, but those were obviously just ritual requirements that were done over and over because they were just pictures of the real atonement that was necessary. Before anyone could be sacrificed for sin, though, there had to be someone that had life. Right? If you're going to give your life for sin, if you're going to die for sin, you have to be alive, don't you? You can't be a sacrifice if you're dead. And what did we find? In the whole church, there was no one that had life. The life that God requires, the fruit, the life that He calls for. The church was dead and barren. They had no son like that. And now, for the first time, there was a Son who had life and who could be sacrificed, as given to atone for the sins of others. By the mere act of coming to this barren church in itself dead in sin, Jesus took on this responsibility. You see, when He came to be born of the woman, He knew the condition that we were in. And He knew that if He joined Himself to these people, to this church, that He would have to be that sacrifice. Because there was no one else that could deal with their sin. There was no one else that had life so that they could be sacrificed for sin. And so Jesus joined Himself to us and took responsibility for the sin of the whole church, past, present, and future. All those who are called or who would be called, both Jews and Gentiles. All who are by God brought to repentance so that they wanted life, they wanted forgiveness, and they looked to God and His promised life and forgiveness in Christ. He took responsibility for all of us and went to the cross for us. So all of our iniquities were laid on Him. And with that burden, He went to the cross. He went there to atone for our sins. And there, this righteous one, who alone has righteousness and life, bore the curse for us. And by His death on the cross, He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Only He who was endowed with the life that God required was able to do this. One way to describe this is that the Son of Righteousness was not only a Son born to us, but He also became our husband, our head, our master when He came and joined Himself to us. He is the one spoken of in Isaiah 54 when it says in verse 5, Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Even though we are barren, forsaken woman, cast off in shame and guilt, so that the Lord says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. Despite all of our guilt and shame as the church, he still married us. Even though it meant that he, the righteous son, must take responsibility for all of that sin and all of that guilt. Still he married us, knowing that he would have to go to the cross if he did. You know, this is such an offense to the world in their pride. They cannot tolerate the thought of being a shameful woman in sin, full of shame and guilt, whose debt has to be paid by Jesus, her husband. But this is the glorious story of the bride. And it is a glorious thing when you embrace it. By God's grace, she brings to birth the Son of God, and then he marries her and redeems her by dying on the cross. Galatians 3:13 says it plainly. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 4:5 tells us that he came to redeem those who were under the law, that they might be adopted as sons. And so they are, through faith in him, adopted as sons. And so are all others who believe that we're not under the law. So you see that Jesus makes the barren woman fruitful. He makes her fruitful because he is first the Son who is not dead in sin but alive in righteousness, the first fruit that she brings forth. And he makes her fruitful by marrying her. And now she is redeemed by him and able to bear many children. All who are called to true repentance and faith in this Son that was given are now made alive and become living sons in God's house, pardoned and made alive through faith. Now, what should our response be to this Son who has made the barren woman fruitful, who has been fruit that was brought forth by us? What should we do when we see this? We should break forth in song of praise and thanksgiving. Isaiah 54 calls us, the barren woman, to sing because we are no longer barren. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not labored, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate woman, the woman that was cast out, than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. What cause we have to sing? For we were dead and are now alive. We were cast off and now we are married. We who had sons of death now have this Son of life who brings life and healing to all. Listen to Mary's song of praise when she realized that through her, the church would finally bring forth the Son of righteousness. This is really for the whole church. Listen in Luke 1, in light of what we have seen, Luke 1:46 through 45, where she recognizing that she represents the barren church. See, Mary's not just talking about herself here. She's looking at the whole church that was supposed to bring forth fruit. And she's rejoicing that now it has. Through her, yes. Luke 1:46 through 55. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Remember, that's the church. It couldn't, the lowly state, it couldn't bring forth any child. You know, who could not bring forth life. She goes on, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. The church has been fruitful, has brought forth fruit now. Everybody's going to see that for all generations. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. The barren church is no longer barren. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Okay, that's the church, the ones who fear him, who have the new heart. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. You see, here the called who are waiting for God to send forth his Son are contrasted with the proud who are in rebellion and who do not hope in God's promises. She goes on. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Who are the lowly? Those who are looking for salvation. Those who know that they are a barren wilderness. Those who know they have no fruit. And she calls them the hungry as well. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Those who are self-sufficient, those who think they need no Savior, he has sent away without a Savior, is empty. Those in Israel that said that they did not come to Christ but were self-sufficient, he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, the true Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. How you ought to join in the praise that Mary brings forth, that God has done these things. And not only ought we to praise our God for His mercies, but let us also bring forth fruit now that we can. We were dead, fruitless in ourselves, could only bring forth sons of death, barren and unfruitful in the worst way. But now we are fruitful. By God's grace, we have brought forth Christ. Now we have been made alive, and we need to live to the fullest in Christ. Don't live as a Gentile without recourse to Christ. Don't be somebody who's swallowed up with bitterness and strife and hatred and greed and lust and all of these things that go on in your heart. There's no place for it. You're fruitful now. Jesus lives. Come to Him. Be delivered. Live for God. Your Maker is your husband. The Son of Righteousness is risen with healing in His wings. Don't go on as a dead man. Don't go on as an unfruitful woman. He has brought life to us in our death if we trust in Him. So come to Him and live. Come and live in faith. Arise from the dead and live. We have life for ourselves and also for the nations through this Son, who is our righteousness, our Maker, our Redeemer, and our husband. Isaiah 54 tells us to make room for the nations to come and join us in serving Christ. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Make a bigger place in the church because the nations are going to come in. That's the point. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Make room. Strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. The gospel goes out into all the earth, and people from all over the world, including us here in this place, are worshiping God today. The gospel is for the nations around us. Expect them to come in. Tell them the good news. Have you become lax in your evangelism? Have you given up hope because people don't seem to be listening? We'll continue to bring forth the gospel and look to Christ to bring forth life. We have life for the nations in Christ, and we can also bring forth our own children of righteousness now. The barren woman, the forsaken woman, is now married. And Isaiah 54:13 says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Don't look at them as children who are outcasts. Look at them as children who are brought into life by the grace of God. You know, they're born in His covenant promises. Show them what we have in Christ. Teach them to delight in it all the days of their life. The Lord promises to teach them if only you will bring them up to be taught by Him. If you will tell them of the gospel. Christ has what they need. He has life. Show them. Tell them. Rejoice in them. With them in what He has done. If you're not rejoicing in Christ, in the life that He has given, do you expect that your children will rejoice in that life? I don't think so. Dear congregation, God has sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Come trusting God's Son with your children and be God's sons with them. Come rejoicing that the barren woman has now brought forth the Son of Righteousness and that by Him we inherit all things. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Let us rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things for us. Please stand. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You that You have taken us who are a barren wasteland. The church itself was totally unfruitful, totally unable to bring forth the child that was needed. Not even one son of righteousness were we able to bring forth until You intervened and sent Your Son from heaven. And we praise You that You actually brought Him to be of us, that You made Him to be flesh, and that He was brought forth as one who was like no other. And Father, I pray that the whole world would go to Him. We have that picture in Isaiah where the world flows up to Jerusalem, and we know that it is Christ who is there. And Father, we pray that we would all be drawn to Him, that the whole world would be seen coming to Him to worship Him and to find life in Him. Because there is only death. There is only wilderness outside of Him. And Father, You desire an earth that is filled, for the earth to be filled with godly seed. We thank You that You will judge and wipe away all of those who refuse Christ and who do not come to Him and who are not in Him. But we praise You, Lord, that You will sanctify and You will perfect and glorify all of those who are resting in Him. Father, may all who are here in the hearing of My voice be in that number. We pray that we would be done with all of the bitterness and the wickedness and the sin that is in us, and that we would come to follow Christ and to be pardoned for our sins and to overcome them. Father, we look to You because it is only by Your Son that we can have life. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the supper. Isn't it amazing the way God works, where He created one man and one woman, and He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, and they were able to bring forth children that were in the image of God and that were like God. And it would have been such a beautiful world, but we fell. And then the only thing that we could bring forth was dead children. But God still commanded us all the same to be fruitful and to multiply when we couldn't do it at all. He still commanded us to do it. And He also promised that we would be fruitful. And that's an amazing thing. It was a crazy promise because it was so beyond us. It was so impossible for the likes of us fallen in sin to ever pull off. But we kept on bringing forth children that were sinful and dead. But then God gives us a Son that's not dead at all, His own Son from heaven. And by birth to us, this Son actually became one of us. He deliberately associated and identified Himself with us, taking on all of the liabilities that went with that, taking on the debt that we had incurred, the huge debt, the curse that had been brought upon us because of our sin. And He said, "Punish me instead of them. I take responsibility for all of that. I marry this woman with all of her debt, all of her liabilities, and I pay them all." We saw this living Son who is alone able to atone for our sins. And so He did. And that's what we come to this table to remember, that our Maker has become our husband. And that in becoming our husband, He went to the cross to bear the responsibility, the guilt, the shame that we had incurred. And He did that by the shedding of His blood. 1 Corinthians 11:23, the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.' Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. When we take and eat this bread and wine, and drink, eat this bread and drink this wine, we're showing, declaring what Christ has done. We're declaring that He became a sacrifice for our sins. We're declaring that we need that atoning sacrifice by eating and saying, He says, this is for you, my body crucified, my sacrifice, my blood shed. And we look and we say, we need that. And we reach out and we partake, showing that we're resting in Christ and what He has done. And as we do that, we should do so with thanksgiving, rejoicing that He has done such a thing, rejoicing in the change that it has brought to us in our status, that we who are barren and without hope are now filled with life and promise, that we have life in our Redeemer. And we need to look to Him also to nourish us and to fill us with this life that He has given. We should not come away from the table the same as the way we came to the table. We should go away with the grace of God, as we have sought the grace of God, and He does not make empty signs. He is pleased if we come by faith to bestow on us nourishment that we may live more and more for Him. Do you desire that? If you do not desire that, you should not come, because it shows that you do not have that new heart. Even if you're a church member, you shouldn't come, because if you don't want the life that He gives, it shows that your heart has not been changed. But if you're yearning for that, if you desire the forgiveness of sins, you desire the new life, then come and partake. And we do ask that you be a member in good standing of a church that confesses His name. Well, let's look to our Lord as we prepare to come. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen.